Well, this morning we are going to continue our way into Paul's great prayer to the Father in Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to continue to think about this prayer and about our own prayers. And because the end of chapter 3 of Ephesians is so important and so unified, we'll be reading verses 14 through 21 again. Though our attention this morning in the sermon is going to focus on verses 16 through 19. And so I ask you to now rise in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we think or ask, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, please be seated. And let's now pray for the preaching of God's word. Father, we know that we need your power at work as we take time this morning to gaze into the Holy Scriptures. So by your Holy Spirit, open hearts and minds to your truth. Show us what you have to say in and through the word. So show us Christ Jesus in his splendor and glory. Show us him afresh. Make him the comfort our souls need, and let him confront us how we need to be confronted. So Holy Spirit, give me the power I now need to rightly proclaim the word and be at work in all these saints here. This we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. What is the chief exercise of faith? If you were to write a theology book and you had to begin a chapter by answering this question, how would you do so? The chief exercise of faith is what? I think many may offer some tempting answers. Is coming to church the chief exercise of faith? How about partaking the Lord's table? Or listening attentively to the sermon? What of going out evangelizing? What about working for justice and mercy and equity and peace? Is parenting the chief exercise of faith? Or is it sending your children to private school or public school or homeschooling them? What about taking America back for God? Is that the chief exercise of faith? What is the chief exercise of faith? John Calvin says the answer is prayer. In book 3, chapter 20 of his Institutes, Calvin says that prayer is the chief exercise of faith. Prayer is the first and foremost thing that faith does. Prayer exhibits faith more than all these other things. Last week, I said that we all know intuitively as Christians that prayer is important. And I said, for one reason or another, that we all wish our prayers were better, which is, following Calvin's lead, wishing that we had a stronger faith. And so we continue our careful and deliberate pace through Paul's great prayer of Ephesians chapter 3 for this exact reason. We want to pray better and trust our God better. So here again is our overarching rationale. Again, using those words of H.B. Charles. Christian living must always flow from Christian truth. And so if one is to learn to pray, one does not best learn to pray by studying prayer. One best learns to pray by studying the God who answers prayer. And Paul exhibits this reality for us. Look at how intensely theological the end of Ephesians chapter 3 really is. All of these words that he writes for what is one singular prayer request. It is not Paul's eloquence that should shape our prayers, but instead our prayers should be shaped by the God we all pray to. So we're going to keep our eyes fixed on our God in order to grow in our trust in Him and continue to converse with Him more. Last week, we did consider some important preliminary principles about prayer. Looking at what Paul shows and teaches, we saw that the posture of prayer is one of the heart. It is a humble and helpless heart coming to God in awe and anticipation. We saw the power of prayer is the Eternal Father's richness of glory overflowing. And we saw that the point of prayer is, if nothing else, triune fellowship with the God who answers prayers. But last week was only the beginning of looking at these verses, of looking at what they have to show us as it relates to our prayers and our God. Paul's prayer in these verses is for you to be strengthened. We're going to look at the what and the why of that prayer request today. And so here's our main thought from the outset. Paul prays for the saints to be strengthened, and he does so for immensely rich reasons. But why is it that Christians need strength in the first place? This is really where we left off last week looking at this text. If you remember, Paul's prayer to close out chapter 1 of Ephesians is a prayer for understanding, whereas the prayer to end chapter 3 and transition to the second half of the book is a prayer for strength. Not that these two are wildly divergent things. Instead, they overlap. We're going to see that strength of the inner being is far from ignorance or brutishness. We closed last week noting that looking at Paul's model, the point of our prayers is to have triune fellowship, whereas the point of Paul's prayer itself is for us to be strengthened. This strengthening has a triune shape. This is a prayer to the Father that we might be strengthened through His Holy Spirit and indwelt by Christ the Eternal Son. Paul's one singular main prayer request is that we may be strengthened. So, do you ever pray for strength? What is it that you're praying for when you do? Sometimes we pray for physical strength. Sometimes we pray for endurance to face a hard day or a long week. Sometimes we pray for words of wisdom to come to us in a difficult situation. But Paul isn't praying for these sorts of strength. Paul has a much bigger theological understanding of what each and every one of us needs every day in the Christian life. See, chapter 1 ended with a prayer for us to have divine understanding, because only then can we begin to see the power of His might as it has been revealed in the mystery of Christ. And so likewise, Paul here prays for us to have divine strength, because that is the only thing that can enable us to live the Christian life. You may bristle at that. Us Americans, we like to be self-sufficient. We like to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. So why would we, of all people, need to be strengthened? I like how Sinclair Ferguson answers that question. He writes, "But why would we need to be strengthened? Because our hearts are too weak and narrow to contain the treasure God places in them, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. His presence as the Lord of all is too weighty, too intensely holy, and too grand for any of us to bear. If we are amazed that the manger and the stable could have held the Lord of all creation, it should be even more amazing to us that Christ Himself comes to dwell in us." Yet He does. The burden of Paul's prayer here is all too rare, though. Do we really believe that we need to be strengthened as Paul prays? Do you really think that your own heart is too weak and too narrow to contain the riches that God promises to deposit there? Do you really live your life as if you are a finite creature? Do you think of yourself as powerless and ignorant, Or do you function as though you are powerful and sufficient? Paul prays as he does here because he knows that we all, you and me and the apostle, all three, he knows that we are too small and too ingrown to really receive what God holds out to us in promise. To take what we are being given by grace, he knows that claimless creatures of the dust like us need to be much stronger than we are by nature. And when you look at the riches of God's glory, do you see yourself as such a weak and narrow creature? Are you not just quantitatively different than the triune God of Scripture, but do you see yourself as qualitatively different? Is he not just bigger than you are, but do you recognize that his power and his wisdom and his goodness and his glory are all on a completely different level than your own? He is in his own category. He is creator. We are creature. You need to be stronger to live the Christian life. Paul's prayer for us then tells us at least three distinct ways that such divine strengthening enriches our lives. Paul gives at least three views on why such divine strengthening is something that we should continue to pray for. So let's then begin to look at those three things. First, this is a prayer for strength to have roots. This is predominantly seen at the end of verse 17. Paul has prayed to the Father to act according to the riches of his glory in relation to his singular prayer request, for the saints to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So here is the Father, the Spirit, and the Son active in this inner working of power in the lives of the saints. And at the beginning of verse 17 there, you see that this strengthening has the goal of Christ dwelling in your heart through faith. You'll remember that the dwelling that Paul prays for is a permanent dwelling. Paul prays for us to be strengthened so that Christ could move in for good. Weak and narrow creatures need to be strengthened if our fallen hearts are to become home to the divine Son in all of his glory. We need divine preparation for the divine gift, a spiritual principle that we've seen to be true throughout this letter. In chapter 2, we were dead and hopeless until God worked in us and until he gave us faith and salvation as a gift. It is a gift all the way to the bottom. And the same is true, as we will see, for the Christian life. We need divine strength to enjoy the divine presence and to subsequently live, dare I say it, divine lives. That is, for us to live godly lives, pleasing and righteous and holy lives. Verse 17 is complex Greek. Not that the words in the verse are terribly difficult, but that the grammar and the syntax are a bit tricky. If I'm to be honest with you, a principle that's at work in all of the English translations of the Bible is that the more beloved a verse is, and the more complex the Greek is, the more likely a verse is to be translated exactly as the King James has it. Which is fine. For all of its antiquated English and all of its debatable translation decisions, the King James is an absolutely masterful translation, as well as a masterful work of literature, especially if you were alive in the 1600s. King James is great. But Ephesians 3:17 is an example of this translation principle. All of the major translations render the grammar of this verse as the translators of the Authorized Version did 400 years ago. Read any English translation out there, and it will probably make this verse look like the back half of verse 17 is the introduction to verse 18. But this verse is the prime example of why preachers should be trained in the biblical languages and why we should labor in the original language. Looking at the Greek grammar, the end of verse 17 is more closely connected to the beginning of verse 17 than it is to verse 18. But bearing that relationship out in English is not nearly as smooth as it is in Greek. it's going to get clunky. Well, Dr. Baugh of Westminster, California, translates the verse this way in his commentary. So that Christ may take up dwelling in your hearts through faith, and that you may be rooted and founded in love. That's getting us a lot closer. And what we notice is that that last phrase is a further description of what it looks like for Christ to take up that permanent dwelling in your heart by faith. It's another aspect of why we need to be strengthened. You want to know the literal Greek syntax of that sentence. It's in love, you being rooted and founded. In love is front-loaded in there. Love is an important Christian concept. It's important in Ephesians. And in this verse, the question for us is this. Is this love Christ's love for the saints that does this rooting and grounding? Or is it the saints' love toward God or neighbor? What love is this? Some commentators say that Paul's prayer is for believers to know and experience God's love deeply. Others, especially looking at how Paul uses this same phrase, rooted and grounded, in the book of Colossians, indicate that this love is the Christian's love of God and love of neighbor, the love which fulfills the law. And still others say that it is neither, but instead the love of God the Father shown to Christ the Son that is rooting and grounding. Well, with Christ permanently dwelling in the hearts, it seems that all three could in truth be the case. A love that is given and received, a love of overflowing triune fellowship, an active, vibrant love, not a hypothetical one. Surely it has begun in the love of God to Christ the Son, and then by grace, it is love to the Christian, and then through grace back to God and to the whole world. It's a vibrant, active love. And so the first aspect of strength that we see is for the Christian to be strengthened in order to have such roots in love. When Paul says rooted and grounded in love, he's using both an agricultural word and an architectural word. He prays for us to, in love, be strengthened in having our roots sent down deep, strong in order to be as a mighty oak that is not easily swayed even in the strongest of windstorms. And he further prays for us to, in love, have our foundations securely and firmly set. And so firmly built upon that bedrock deep down, such a structure is not going to be unstable. Now, just at the end of chapter 2, when Paul spoke of the holy temple of the Lord, he's yet again intertwining organic and building imagery when it comes to the people of God. When it comes to our need to be strengthened, this mixed metaphor points out that the divine answer to Paul's prayer is for a secure steadfastness that can only come from God. Only he can build. Only he can give the growth. But it is a secure steadfastness that is inescapably defined by love. Love overflowing. Not romantic love or even friendly affection for people that we like, but pure, godly love that can have compassion upon the unlovable and mercy upon even the enemy. See, we can't cause our roots to grow deep. We can't make sure that we are built upon unshifting bedrock. And we sure can't muster up overflowing, pure, godly love. Christians need divine strength for such things. Well, the second facet that we need to see in these verses is that this is a prayer for strength to have compassion or comprehension. Strength to have comprehension. We see this pretty clearly in verse 18 and in the beginning of verse 19. Paul writes that he is praying additionally that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. The The big picture of this request is that we need strength if we want to understand the love of Christ. How big is the love of Christ in your mind? Jesus loves you, this you know, for the Bible tells you so. But how does he love you? A little or a lot? Does he love you freely or begrudgingly? How much, how big, how complex is his love? Is it flat and simplistic, or is it ornate and beautiful? See, I suspect all of us, myself included, have an undersized vision of Christ's love for his people, which means that we have an undersized vision of Christ's love for ourselves and for all the saints who are packing these pews this morning. Jesus loves his whole flock, and he loves all his little lambs and sheep. And we don't recognize enough how vast that love is. Our creature hearts that are devoid of divine strength can be so cold to this love of Christ. It isn't something that always moves us, even though it is the love of Christ that made the eternal Son of God take on human flesh, to live a life of humility and suffering, only to die an unjust death, crucified by a corrupt government official and a crooked court. It was the love of Christ that led him to drink to the dregs the cup of God's wrath. It was love that compelled him to absorb all the wrath that were due, to endure all the hell that were due, to die the death that we are all due. It was the love of Christ that was on display that first Good Friday. And it was still yet the love of Christ that was on display on Easter as he tenderly ministered to his fearful followers. See, we have four gospels so that we can see the love of Christ from four different angles. We need to know it and see it and understand it. We need to comprehend his love. But no matter how much we meditate upon it, no matter how much we read about it, apart from God's gracious power, we're still blind and deaf to it. We need divine strength to grasp the greatness of his love. The Greek word that Paul uses for comprehend here can also be used in terms of athletic competition. And so if you use this word in terms of a foot race, it would mean to catch up with or overtake, and it can be used to describe having victory. The root word is to grasp. And if you use it for athletic competition, it can mean to seize, like wrestlers. But we use English much the same way for our own mental thinking. You grasp ideas. So we could even translate this verb with the English idiom, getting your mind around something. When Paul says comprehend, he has in mind fully grasping. So if we're back in an athletic competition, he has in mind not just that the runner of the race is competing, not just that he did well, but that runner has bolted out into first place, clear. He doesn't need a picture finish. See, Paul is describing a complete comprehension, not partial. This prayer is not for us to begin to see the love of Christ. It isn't for us to have a faint inkling, or even for it to just be a blip on our Christian radar. Paul prays for us to have divine strength to get your mind fully around the love of Christ. But the Christian life is not intended for maverick individuals. We notice this in this verse. Paul specifically prays for us to have this comprehension with all the saints. He's praying for all of God's holy ones, all of his beloved adopted children, to have this exact same comprehension. Indeed, it seems that he's praying for us to each have this depth of understanding and for us to have this profound insight as a community. He's praying for all of the saints together as a body, which makes an important point for us, especially working under this central thesis that pondering profound theology is what will improve our prayers. Doctrine and theology are for everyone in the church. Studying scripture and reading theology are not just for the pastors, and it's not just for the elders and the other officers. It isn't just for men, and it isn't just for adults. If Paul is praying for divine strength to be given to all the saints, for all of you to comprehend the love of Christ, then he's praying for even children to be given this divine perception. So children, the truths that we confess in the ancient creeds and the confessions and the catechisms is really good stuff for you. And children, the Word of God is really, really good stuff for you. And we pray that especially the children would be given the power of God to know Jesus better through these things. Because you see, Christian theology is given to the whole church. It isn't locked away for a select few. The Church of Christ has always been in danger whenever it allows Gnosticism or clericalism to flourish. Even when faithful theology is hard to understand, it's good for everyone who has faith in Christ. Perhaps it's good for you, especially when it's hard to understand. That's why Paul prays for you to have strength. As should be clear from what I keep saying about prayer, I would encourage everyone here to prayerfully study the Word of God and to prayerfully read faithful theology. Do so prayerfully, knowing that you need divine strength and understanding. Well, Paul prays for all of the saints to have comprehension as to what is the breadth and length and height and depth of this love of Christ. So let's make some observations about this statement. You should detect that if we need divine strength to have such comprehension, then the love of Christ must be gargantuan. It must be huge. If it were teeny, teeny, tiny, right? If the love could fit into the palm of your hand, it hardly seems important for us to pray to comprehend its dimensions. But if it's massive, if our creaturely eyes and our human brains can't take it all in one glimpse, then we really need such divine strength all the more. Another observation. Paul lists four dimensions. See, everything in this room has three dimensions. It has breadth, which is to ask, how wide is it? It has length, how long is it? And it has height, how tall is it? That's three dimensions. That's every 3D thing that you see in front of you. But Paul says that the love of Christ is wide, and it's long, and it's tall, and it's deep. Height and depth are usually synonyms. They mean roughly the same thing. But that is how much beyond our normal human comprehension the love of Christ is. And there may even be a further reason why Paul mentions four dimensions. Ephesus, if you remember, was home to that grand temple of Artemis of the Ephesians, and it was renowned the world over for magic. Many scholars think that this statement is specifically crafted to tell the Ephesian believers, those Ephesian believers who in Acts 19 burned all their magical tomes and talismans, right? They say it is Paul specifically crafting a statement to them, letting them know that the spiritual powers that had been at work and all of those arcane dimensions have all been outmatched and exceeded by Christ Jesus and his love. It's an interesting conjecture. It's compelling. And it certainly bears true, at least in this. The love of Christ Jesus outmatches and exceeds any and all competition, period. The need for strength to have comprehension continues into the beginning of verse 19, where Paul says, "And likewise to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." This prayer is for us to really know and understand the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a prayer for head knowledge and heart knowledge. It isn't for bare facts and mental assent to truth. It's for a kind of comprehension that goes deep into our bones, that permeates our person. We could say that it's for comprehension that is both cognitive and experiential. It's for you to know and for you to feel in your inner being. Paul says that the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. That's how big and grand and good that it is. It exceeds our ability to know. And as Sinclair Ferguson comments, this is a marvelous paradox on which to meditate. Comprehending the incomprehensible, knowing what surpasses knowledge. See, when we gaze at Christ in faith, that's what we're doing. That is how lovely and loving he is. And the massive love of Christ is exactly why Paul prays for us to comprehend it. It surpasses knowledge. So for us to know it, for us to comprehend it, we can't do it on our own, by our own power. We'll not be able to work our way there, no matter how smart or savvy or wise we are in the world. Christians need divine strength for such things. And finally, third, this is a prayer for strength to have fullness. That's why Paul prays at the end of verse 19 for us, saying that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Dr. Baugh again says that the proper paraphrase of this verse at the end of verse 19, if you want to take the passive voice and make it an active voice, would be for this to be a petition that God may fill you to the full measure of his own presence. Such filling with the fullness of God is the language of God's presence in the temple. Once again, we see that Paul is thinking of Christians in terms of us being the new creation, temple of the Lord, built upon Christ our cornerstone. And the holy, holy, holy Lord God of all creation is making his personal presence dwell in power and glory in this temple. But we're creatures. And so if that glory presence comes to fill us with fullness, we need more strength than we have on our own. We need the power of God to enjoy the presence of God. See, Paul isn't praying for the infinite God to be constrained in the finite. He isn't praying for us to be filled with godness in order that we might become deified as if we are little g gods. He's praying for the Lord's presence to fill us to capacity in his indwelling. He's praying, so to speak, for our tanks to be full. But again, we need the power of God to enjoy the presence of God. We need his strength for this to be an invigorating, enrapturing fullness. Christians need divine strength for such things. Well, surely, if we had such roots, such comprehension, such fullness, our prayers would be better, wouldn't they? Looking at the God who can and will do these things lifts us to trust him all the more. Or so I hope it does. But prayer is hard for many of us. It's an otherworldly exercise. It is something that requires faith. It requires real trust in God in order to entrust him with our cares and concerns. It is the chief exercise of faith to go to God in prayer. And I suspect that one of the things that makes prayer hard for many, one of the things that makes our prayers feel inadequate and unworthy of ever uttering, is a feeling that God does not answer prayers. Do you ever feel like God leaves your prayers unanswered? With Paul's soaring, bold prayer before our eyes, I think this is the necessary question of application. What of seemingly unanswered prayers? I mean, do you yourself comprehend fully the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ? Oh, you don't have a full grasp of it? So then, was Paul's prayer a failure? Did it go unanswered? Ask and ye shall receive, right? You don't have because you do not ask. And yet you've asked and you do not have. This is the real struggle of our hearts. But let's let that question ring, because it puts the issue before our eyes. Was Paul's prayer a failure? Was it unanswered? We know that answer is no. God always answers the prayers of his people, but we are, if we're honest, impatient and hard-headed. Prayer is not a divine vending machine. Remember that big point of prayer last week? Triune fellowship, not mechanical wish fulfillment. As the Norwegian Lutheran minister Ole Hausby wrote, "We pray and our prayers are answered, but we do not see the answer immediately, often not until a long time afterward." He goes on, "You have imagined that you would receive an answer from God according to your own thinking, and that you would receive either peace, assurance, or joy in your soul. And not receiving these things, you thought that God had not answered you. Jesus has many things to tell us and much to accomplish within us, which we do not understand at the time. We are impatient and think that he ought to do something else for us or say something else to us than what he does. Just as Peter did when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. But Jesus did not permit himself to be disturbed by our impatience. He proceeds calmly, saying, 'What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt understand hereafter.'" See, his point is that God is up to something in and through your prayers, even if you can't and don't see it yet. Even if you never see it in this life, he has heard and answered already. And even better, he is working in and through those prayers for you. This is why prayer is the chief exercise of faith. We pray. We keep pleading. Some of you plead with God for hours on end, night after night, for year after year. And the Lord seems silent and inactive to your pleading. He seems that way. But our real problem is that he isn't answering or acting how we want, when we want. Sometimes we're praying for something that's just against his will, something that would be absolutely awful for us if he gave it to us. You plead for that better job at that other company, but if he were to give it to you, you'd be twice as miserable than you are now. I know that some of you plead for the soul of a loved one, or you pray for relief from unending physical pain and weakness. See, those are good and proper things to bring to your God, right? Because we're supposed to bring all things, physical and spiritual, to our loving Father in prayer. But it's better to pray in trust than to be hard-headed and impatient in our prayers. God moves in a mysterious way. The Lord's ways are beyond our comprehension, yet he works in and through our prayers. He promises to, and we have to trust him in that. That takes faith. That's why we need to look at the God we pray to if we want to learn to pray better. Is he trustworthy? Is he wise? Is he kind? Is he loving? Is he good? Is he merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness? Is he? Then look to him and keep praying. Brothers and sisters, little saints and aged believers, keep praying. Keep pleading. Keep communing by faith with your triune God. He is answering. And so let's keep going to him in prayer, even right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you humble and helpless in heart, wanting to know you better. We want to see you more clearly and know you more dearly. We want to comprehend the vast love of Christ, and we want to know to our bones that you are always for us because we are in him, united by faith to Christ. Build and bolster our faith. Do so by your Holy Scripture, your word read but especially preached. So, Lord, have this sermon this morning bear fruit in the saints all week long. Teach us to trust you better and thereby teach us to pray better. Lead us to take our prayers and petitions and supplications and thanksgivings to you with faithful freedom. By your Spirit, be at work in the oldest and youngest saints alike. O Holy Spirit, give new life and the first breath of faith to the sinner who may be in this room who needs it. But do all this to the honor and glory and praise of Jesus Christ our Lord, whose love truly surpasses and exceeds our knowledge. And so it's in his name that we pray. Amen.